We're going to read here in just a moment from the book of Ephesians, and I want to say from before I get to the passage that we'd like to read in chapter 4, that when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he was writing it to a church in Ephesus that he knew. Some would even argue that for a while he somewhat pastored that body of believers. There's no question he had an impact in their life, no doubt. And whenever Paul would write a letter, so frequently in his writings, when Paul would write a letter, he would always give doctrinal foundation and then practical application. You say, what do you mean? Well, he would always state some things kind of in a more of a teaching orientation, heavy on the doctrinal side. And then he would say, because of that foundation of doctrinal truth, here's how it ought to be fleshed out. Here's how it ought to look in your life. Some books leaned more toward the doctrine more than the practical. The book of Romans comes to my mind. 11 chapters are very heavy in doctrine. And then you come to chapter 12 and then it simply starts out with this. Therefore. He simply said, as a result of what I've been saying to you doctrinally, therefore. And he goes on to give practical application. The same is true in most all of his books. The book of Ephesians, this is a very rough outline. It has 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians are more doctrinal in nature. That's not to say there's nothing practical in the first 3 chapters. It's just that the first 3 chapters are heavier in the doctrine. They state, in the first 3 chapters, we are told how we got to be who we are in Christ. And it is rich with doctrinal truth. It is fabulous teaching. It calls us saints in these early chapters of the book of Ephesians. You say, saints? Why, that's not for me. I'm not a saint. Oh, friend, listen. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we're saints. Oh, you say, no, I'm not a saint. Friend, you're either a saint or an ain't. Which is it, you know? You better make sure that you understand that to be a believer in Christ gives you that title of being a saint. Because when God looks at you, He looks through, if you please, the blood of Christ that was sacrificed for you. And he sees the robes of Christ's righteousness on believers, therefore making us His saints. Here's the truth. The first 3 chapters are more doctrinal. The last 3 chapters are more practical. That's not to say there's nothing doctrinal in the last 3 chapters. It just leans more toward, therefore, because of these truths, here's how it ought to look in your life. You say, well, okay, well, you've got us in chapter 4, so I guess the whole message is going to be pretty practical. We're going to get there. But you listen carefully. We will certainly lay a foundation. I believe that the verse in a moment that I'm about to read to you is the high point of the book of Ephesians. That's my opinion. I think the apex is about to be read in the chapter that we're going to read here in chapter 4, in the verse we're about to read. If you can physically join me out of reverence of the Scriptures, would you stand with me as I start in verse 29 of chapter 4. It simply says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now here's what I consider to be the apex, the high point of the book. Here it is, verse 30. "And," by the way, I'm not a grammarian, but I do know that word "and" is a conjunction. You say, a what? It's a conjunction. It connects with what he just said. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever walked into a store, a retail store, such as like a Walmart or a store like that, and as you're walking in or as you're departing, you looked over at a bulletin board that's sort of a community announcement board. They often have advertisements for local things happening in the community, or maybe a magazine they want you to purchase. But you will often see up on that board pictures on individual sheets of paper, usually of children. The Missing Persons Bureau, or the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, have put these pictures up on boards like that across our nation, sometimes maybe even in a post office. Underneath the picture will be a brief description of that child. It'll say that they were their birthday is such and such a date, and it'll give their name. They may even give you a nickname. It'll say the color of their hair, the color of their eyes. It'll say last seen in, you know, Atlanta, Georgia, Seattle, Washington, Dallas, Texas. They'll give you some proximate place where they were last seen. And then many times, in fact, every time I've ever looked at the picture, it'll ask a question above the picture, trying to draw our attention to this as being a missing child. This question will be asked: have you seen this child? For years, the question was, have you seen me? It's a missing person. They're gone. And sometimes I've looked at that and I've thought to myself, what a joy it would be to restore a child to their family. It's a rare event. In fact, it's big news when a child is relocated and returned to their family. Look, we've all misplaced things, have we not? We've all misplaced our car keys, you know. Please, sir, don't punch your wife in the side when I say something like it. We've misplaced our car keys. Some of you misplaced your car. You forget where you parked. You've been shopping so long, you forget where you went in and so forth. You ought not shop so long. And you forget that. And some, you watch people walking around the parking lot with those little car remotes, and they're going, talk to me, car. Talk to me. Where are you? You know? Hey, you've misplaced maybe your glasses. Someone says, hey, have you seen my sunglasses? Yeah, I've seen them. Oh, where are they? On top of your head. You took them off and put them up there. Oh, yeah, there they are. Good, thank you. You know, we've all misplaced things and been frustrated and maybe disturbed. And we think, well, I can't find my favorite ballpoint pen. Can't find my glasses. I can't find something like that. We've all gotten frustrated, but I don't know of anything more frightening than the thought of losing a child. That would be disturbing. I've seen mothers, and some of you probably have done it, I've seen mothers in shopping centers walking around. They've got a wristband around their wrist, and connected to that wristband is what I call a bungee cord of some sort. I mean, a cord that's got a lot of bounce and give to it. And on the other end of that cord is another wristband around the wrist of a child, usually a boy. And that mother is staying connected to that boy, you know. And she doesn't want him to get away because he has a tendency to wander off. Well, I wouldn't you love to see this? I've never seen this happen, but wouldn't it be cool if when mom's over here looking at dresses or something, shoes and whatever, and that kid's got that thing, that cord stretched out. He's looking at toys and candy and who knows what all. Wouldn't it be great when mom's ready to go? She just walks to the front of the store. She raises her wrist and gives it a big jerk. Shoo! Here comes a six-year-old across the store, you know. In my cartoon brain, I've seen that sometimes. Here, you know, that mother is trying to stay connected with her child, didn't want to lose him, and I understand that. It would be quite disturbing. My mom didn't have to watch every car that passed by our house when I was playing out in the front yard. I rode my bike all over town, and I know I sound like an old guy, but I mean, all I had to do was be home for supper, you know, and that was about it. But moms can't do that anymore. We're very conscious of where they are. It would be quite disturbing to have a missing person. Well, can I tell you tonight, to some degree, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul describes for us in verse 30, if you'll go back and look at it, when he simply says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You say, no, Morris, I don't see anything about a missing person. That word grieve is an interesting word. I don't want to get into a deep word study, but it's important to catch the truth. We all know what the word grieve means. We've all known what it is to grieve the loss of a loved one. We've grieved at a funeral. We've wept over some sorrowful loss. We know what it is to grieve. Isn't it interesting that a human quality that you and I understand, now stay with me, is given to God? I'm not a most brilliant mind in the world, but what we call that is an anthropomorphism. I feel so intelligent just saying the word, all right? It is a human quality given to God. And the truth is, it is the idea of stop doing this grieving to the Holy Spirit of God. You say, Morris, what about this thing about a missing person? It's not just talking about the grief, but the word includes the process of what we do that brings the Holy Spirit to that moment of sorrow. In other words, let me say it like this. He says, when we are ignoring the Holy Spirit, it brings grief. When we shun the Holy Spirit, it brings grief to Him. When we unheed His words, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. If you've had two kids in the home growing up, you've probably seen this. An older sibling telling the younger sibling to do something. And the younger sibling will often do this. I'm not listening to you. Please tell me your kids did the same thing, all right? What is that? That's unheeding. That's ignoring the other one. You know what the Bible, you know what Paul is saying? You know what the Bible is saying? It's saying, stop doing this. La, 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 la. To the Holy Spirit. Well, you say, well, I would never do that. That's almost ridiculous. Listen to me. Don't forget who he's writing this to. He's writing it to God's people. He's writing it to a church. He is saying, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. When you grieve and shun and ignore him and push him aside, it is as if he becomes, now follow my words, it is as if he becomes in your life a missing person. Oh, you say, now Morris, wait a minute. Are you trying to tell me that you can run the Holy Spirit out of your life? No, I'm not saying that, nor is the Scripture saying that. Follow me carefully tonight. Number one, here's what I want to lay on your heart. Number one, I want to talk to you about the establishment in the Spirit. The establishment. Look at verse 30 again. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That word sealed is a key word. That word sealed is written in a certain communicative way that tells us that it's an actual event. Now follow me. It is an actual event that took place in a fixed moment of time. You say, what? It means simply this. It means a sealing took place once in a fixed moment of time. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You say, what does that mean? The word sealed is the idea of a transaction has taken place. A businessman would often say this, hey, we closed on the deal. We sealed the deal. A transaction has taken place. You get the picture? It's not only a transaction, it's also a transferal of ownership. It's the idea of I owned a house and I sold it, I sealed the deal, and now it's owned by someone else. I sold my car and it's been transferred. The idea there is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ and they accept him as their Savior, a transaction takes place, are you following me, between that person and Almighty God, and a transferal of authority takes place. But there's one more thing that the word sealed means. This is sweet. This is so sweet. You know what it is? It means security. You see, friends, you cannot lose eternal life. How silly. I mean, it's not eternal life if you could lose it. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit any more than you could lose eternal life. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in this building who needs to hear that tonight, but maybe there is. But you cannot lose Christ. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose that relationship with God. Now, you can lose fellowship, but never lose the relationship. And the truth that the Bible is saying here is this. You and I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Like you put a letter in an envelope and you seal it. It's sealed inside. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the truth. He says, stop grieving that one who has sealed you. So now listen to me carefully. How do we get established in the Spirit? We get sealed. Now let me just say this succinctly and yet directly. I ask a question that I don't need anybody to speak out and say it out loud. Just answer it in your own heart. Do you know that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit? Do you know? If so, and I don't mean a date, but I would like to know if you know that it's taken place in your life. Yeah, I'm not asking for a particular date and time. I'm not here to create any kind of atmosphere of doubt, but I am trying to tell you tonight that if I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, I know that, and I know that it has taken place, and I know that my final destination is in heaven because I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He moved inside of me. When did that take place for you? Has it? Have you come into a relationship with God? Have you been established in the Spirit? I had the joy about 1 month ago of preaching in Kansas. And it was the thrill of my life after the Sunday service to be reintroduced to a man and his wife who 3 years earlier when I preached there, on the final night of the meeting, both stepped out and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They introduced me to their two little children. One was walking and getting along. Another one was a newborn child. And that man had a glow that was as bright as the sun on his face, and his wife was as well. They have been carefully taught and discipled since they accepted the Lord. And he looked at me and he said, "Brother Morris, it's so good to see you. I'll never forget the night that I came to Jesus Christ when you preached." And I told him, I said, "I'm going to tell you, this has made my day, this has made my week, just to see you growing in the Lord." Let me ask you something. Have you come to Christ? The establishment in the Spirit takes place when you come to Christ and you accept Him as your Savior and the Holy Spirit moves inside. That's the establishment. But quickly, number two, there is secondly the encouragement by the Spirit. Now follow carefully. There's the encouragement by the Spirit. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, he says, "Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God." What's he saying? He's saying the Spirit of the Lord he encourages us to do what's right. Don't shun Him. Don't push Him aside. Don't ignore Him. Why? Because He's encouraging you. Keep going this way. No. Don't go that way. No. Don't watch that. Don't laugh at that. That's not what you... Don't even listen to those kind of stories. No. Don't watch that. Don't look at that on the internet. No. That's not going to help you. No. Don't talk that way. No. That's the Holy Spirit giving you encouragement. And He says, and don't grieve Him by shunning Him and pushing Him aside. Here's what Paul said to the church at Colossians. Get this. He said in Colossians 3 and verse 15, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Another word needs some explanation. The word "rule" is the word that we get our English word "referee." You know what a referee is? He's that guy who gets in the way in the ball game, you know? But he keeps order in the ball game, and I'd hate to play a game if he wasn't out there or if they weren't out there. You know, when I was a kid playing sports, if I'd be running down the field or something, if I ever stepped on a boundary line, If my foot went out of bounds, if I just simply touched it and stepped on the outside of it, you know what I heard? I heard a whistle from the referee. "Play's dead." Right there, son. "Play's dead." Now, you may finish your run as you catch your breath over there and turn around, but the play's dead right here. You stepped out of bounds. The Bible says, "Let the Spirit of God, who gives the peace of God, let Him referee in your hearts." You say, "Morris, I don't know if I'm following you." All right, here it is. He's saying this: when you and I step out of bounds, the referee blows the whistle. And he says, "You're out of bounds." You say, what does that whistle sound like? The peace of God. Let the peace of God referee in your hearts. Let me just be real practical. Suppose Lynn and I are having a discussion. You know what I'm saying? Unsaved people have arguments. Christians have discussions. You know? Some of you, your discussions can be heard by your neighbors. You know what I'm saying? Here's the point. I may say something that makes complete sense to me. This is what we ought to do. Kaboom. And I, like a man, I just say, "Kaboom." You know, no feeling, no emotion, just pure pragmatism. This is what we're going to do. And I just kind of nail it in like a man does or something. And I walk away. Whether I was right or wrong about my conclusion, I spoke harshly, I spoke wrongly. I go to another room, grab my Bible, grab my study guides, and start trying to get ready for a sermon. And I can't focus one bit. Why? I got a whistle going off inside of me. And I got to go in the other room and say, honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? And here's the key word. Again, would you forgive me? And when she does, oh, there's peace. Why? Because I stepped out of bounds and the Holy Spirit said, Morris, you didn't talk right. You didn't do that right. You got to settle this. The Bible says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Don't push him aside. Don't ignore him. Don't shut him. So here's my question. Have you seen him? You know, when you walk through a Walmart store and you're walking out, there's a picture of a child. Have you seen this child? I don't have a picture for you to look at as you're leaving the building tonight, but I would like to ask you a question. Have you seen the Holy Spirit? Oh, you say, you're getting weird on us now. What in the world are you talking about? No, what does he look like? That's a fair question. Have you seen? Let me be more specific. Have you seen the Holy Spirit in your marriage? In your relationship? Have you seen the Holy Spirit controlling your home? How about your ministries? Oh, you say, well, I'm not in the ministry. Pardon me? Are you a believer in Christ? Every Christian is to be in the ministry. Have you seen him use you? You teach a class. You're in music. You work with children. You work with youth. You work with adults. You work with some other group. Some administrative or some helpful aides behind the scenes helping a church ministry or some other ministry? Have you seen the Spirit of the Lord using you, making a difference? You say, I don't know. Have you seen him in your marriage? Have you seen him in your ministry? Have you seen him in your mind, what you think on? Has he controlled your mind? Have you seen him in your morals? You say, Morris, I don't know. What does he look like? And that is a fair question, and here's where we're going to go the rest of the night. He says in chapter 4 and verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now would you just turn over to the next chapter, chapter 5. Would you please notice verse 18? He simply says in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The word filled is not the idea of pouring liquid into a container. The word filled there is the word that means to be under the control of. To be if I said that person is filled with rage, you'd know exactly what I meant. If I were filled with laughter, you know exactly what I meant. The Bible is saying here, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to give you the truth behind the contrast of be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because we're going to move on. But what we've seen tonight is the establishment in the Spirit, the encouragement by the Spirit. You say, I don't get it. He says here, be filled, be under the control of the Spirit, finally tonight, and here's where we'll spend the rest of our time. I want to talk to you in conclusion here tonight. I want to talk to you finally about the enrichment of the Spirit. The enrichment of the Spirit. Have you seen Him in your life? You say, I don't know. What am I looking for? You say, Morris, I think I saw this guy on television. I believe he was filled with the Spirit because he had a weird look in his eye. He looked kind of spooky and strange. And the spookier you get, truly that must be the more spiritual you are. No, you're just weird. That's all that is. Oh, I saw him. He raised his hands up and he waved at a crowd of people and they fell back. I believe that guy is in the Spirit. Depends on what kind of spirit you're talking about. There's another kind of a demon spirit I think he's being controlled by. Oh, okay. You say, no, Morris. I know what it means. To be filled with the Spirit, that means when you get more of God. Now you look at me and you listen with your ears completely wide open. Did you know you can't get more of God? You got all of God at the new birth. My friend, you can learn more about God and you can crave more about God, but you got all of God. And the Bible says, and you are complete in Him. No, my friend, to be filled with the Spirit does not mean that you get more of God. It means that He gets more of you. Have you seen the Holy Spirit in your life? Someone says, the Christian life, man, sometimes it's plain hard. Friend, it's not hard. It's impossible if you're trying to do it in your own strength. But God did not leave us alone trying to live a consistent Christian life in our own determination. You can't. But he's moved inside as the Spirit of God to encourage and to warn and to admonish and to keep us in the right path. Have you seen him? You say, I don't know. What am I looking for? What does he look like? And that too is the best question you could ask. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5 once again, please. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Help me out tonight. Does anybody have a period at the end of verse 18? Anybody got a period? No, you don't. Why? Because the sentence continues. This is not the end of the sentence. Look at verse 19. The next statement says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He says, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he flows right into verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. What is the Spirit of the Lord when he controls us? What does he look like? What is the enrichment of the Spirit? First of all, friends, you get a new song. You get a new song. You say, well, okay, I understand. No. Stay with me. You know, I've met a lot of Christians. It seems like to me they don't have any song at all. Sometimes they don't even sing in church. It seems like sometimes they take the wind out of the sails when they walk into a room. There's a cloud hanging over them like that character in Peanuts cartoon. He's always got some kind of cloud hanging over. You know, some people brighten up the room when they leave. You know what I'm saying? They're dismal. You could give them anything and they'd find something wrong with it. They're just literally in a dismal, sad, negative, unkind manner. They're ungracious with people. You see, to be filled with the Spirit would be like me taking a baseball glove and if I threw it down here on the floor by itself, it could do nothing. But if I put my hand inside that baseball glove, now forgive this, okay, but let me just make the connection. It would come alive. Now, when I was younger, it could do a lot more than it could do tonight. But I mean, it would become alive. Why? Because a life filled it, controls it. It could go up. It could squeeze a ball. It could go to the left. It could go to the right. It could go down. It could go from side to side diagonally. It could move around. Why? Because somebody else is in control. My life and your life is like that baseball glove. If we shove the Holy Spirit aside and we don't let him control us, we are powerless. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. So what happens when a person is truly walking in the Spirit and they're right with God? What do you have? You have a person who has a new song. He says they speak in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Now, I don't want to stop on that first thing, but you know, some people need to take a good long look at their own life and ask themselves the question, have I lost the song of the Lord in my life? I mean, honestly, do the kids wonder what kind of mood you're going to be in every day, Dad? Does the wife wonder what kind of mood you're going to be in when you walk in the door? Does the husband wonder if he should drive around the block a few more times and let you, you know, kind of get yourself together before he walks in the door? I mean, honestly, do we live our Christian life from day to day without the joy of the Lord in our life? He says, speaking to yourselves, in other words, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. There is a marked difference in a Spirit-filled believer's life. But now listen to me. Just as much as it means that some people have no song, it's also teaching us this. Some people have the wrong song. Now listen carefully. I'm not here tonight to cram my personal standards of convictions regarding music. I'm not going to preach in a long message on music. But I will tell you something. It is as clear as it can be tonight that when the Holy Spirit is calling the shots in my life and in your life, it affects the music that we listen to. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Music is a powerful tool. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14 that the priest could not enter into the presence of the temple because of the trumpeters and the singers joined in unison and the Spirit of God came down upon the temple. There was a movement of God in a great way just by the power of music. Bible says that King Saul was in a distressed mood. And someone said, hey, there's this kid in town named David. He plays a mean harp. You got to look at the Hebrew real careful to see that, but that's what it is. He plays a mean harp. He didn't sing one word, but they brought little David boy. I don't know how little he was and if he was whatever, but they brought that kid in and he began to play that harp. There was no lyrics. It was simply music. Don't tell me that music doesn't have power. Because when he began to play that harp, the depressed spirit lifted off of King Saul. Let me ask you a question. The music you like to listen to, I mean the kind that travels around with you, the kind that you have in your truck, your car, your home, your life, does it reflect the God you say you love? Does it reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ? You say, well, you've got your standards and I've got mine. Okay, all right. Then let me remind you what the Bible honestly says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the Bible goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, well, I just like this music. Now, friend, listen to me. The flesh likes a lot of things. There have been times I've gotten upset with somebody and I thought to myself, I would like to drop some bricks on that guy's head, you know? But would that have been good? No. That makes sense. But my flesh wanted to do it. Okay, now listen to me. Someone says, well, I just like this music. That is no argument at all. What does the Holy Spirit say? What does the Holy Spirit say? The music that you listen to, does it magnify the character of your God? He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, look at it, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The point I'm trying to get to this evening is simply this. Your music ought to reflect the relationship you have with God. Does it reveal what you listen to? Does it make you love your God more? Or does it make you love the musician more? Or the style of music more? Or yourself more? Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, now listen to me. He said, He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. John 16:14. He will glorify me. So when the Holy Spirit is in control, He moves in and He takes over, it affects my music. You say, but Morris, have you ever heard this guy sing? I don't know. What do you think of this music? I don't know. Well, what do you think about this style, this genre? I mean, you think there's anything good or bad about it? I mean, you think that would be okay? I don't know. He said, well, you're no help. You're just up there preaching about stuff and we can't even ask you a question. I'm not the one to ask. Oh, you say, okay, I'll go to Brother Brew and ask him. Well, sure, help yourself. Get some counsel. Nothing wrong with that. But he's really not the one I'm telling you not you didn't need to talk to. We say, well, who can I talk to? The Holy Spirit. Before you turn the CD on, before you turn the radio on, before you crank up the iPod and put the earbuds in, before you go into any realm of music, why don't you just pause and say, Spirit of the Lord, is what I'm about to listen to, does it reflect the character of my God? Does it make me a stronger Christian? Does it allow me to listen to the Holy Spirit and what He wants me to do in recognition of your work in my life? Or am I shoving you aside? Because I don't want to do that. And you listen for the referee's whistle. Ask him. He gives you a new song. Would you look at the end of verse 19, please, tonight? Verse 18 says, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, you get a new song. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Help me out tonight. Does anybody have a period at the end of verse 19? No, because the sentence is still not finished. Hey, young people, would you look at verse 20 with me? Look at verse 20. It says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reading. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, period. There you have it. My friend, can I just simply say tonight that the enrichment of the Spirit of God when I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit is this. I get a new song. And number two, look at verse 20. Giving thanks. What does that mean? You get a new speech. You talk differently when God's in charge. You get a new speech. Giving thanks. You say, okay, preacher, I got it. Check. Can we call it a night? Oh, I got a couple more things I want to say. Stay with me. What does that really mean? He gets a new speech. We talk different. Hey, wait a minute. You remember where we started our message out tonight in chapter 4 and verse 30 that says don't grieve and don't push aside and don't ignore the Holy Spirit? Do you remember the two next door neighbors of that verse? Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 29. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. That which is good to the use of edifying, that means building up, which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice and be kind one to another. All right, listen to me carefully and come up real close to the Bible and get some truths tonight. What is the Bible telling us practically? When the Holy Spirit moves in and controls my life, I have a new song. I have a song, and I have a redeemed song, but I also have a new speech. What kind of speech does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. Number one, there's no negativity. No negativity. You say, no negativity? No negativity. None. He said back in chapter 5 and verse 20, giving thanks. No negativity. Hey, go to the early verses of chapter 5, would you? Look at chapter 5 and please notice in verse 4, he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which is not appropriate or convenient, but rather giving of thanks. There it is again. Being thankful. Folks, I don't know how to be more practical than I can be here tonight. But the Bible is simply saying this. When God's in control of my life, I get a new speech. There is no negativity. You say, preacher, I'm to be thankful. What does that mean? Listen to me carefully. It's exactly what I'm trying to get to is this. It means this. No griping. No belly aching. No complaining. Oh, you say, are you kidding me? Hey, don't you sit there and start griping about me preaching about the sin of griping. That is exactly what the Bible's teaching. No griping! Listen, we as Americans think it's a part of our legal right. The right of to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, and to gripe. It's surely there in the preamble to the Constitution. I mean, we just think it's a part of our life. We gripe about everything. Weather, surely not today.
Sure is hot.
Later on,
sure is cold. Sure is windy. Sure is rainy. Sure is perfect. I don't like it. We gripe about everything. Where'd all these cars come from? Can't even get to work. Get out of the way!
You know, like it's not important that they get to work or school or whatever. You sit in a restaurant and you're drinking and your tea glass gets down to the bottom and you're wondering, where is that waitress? She's been waiting on that table over there all night. And I got a tea glass. She thinks I'm going to leave her a tip. She's got another thing coming. Boy, you got it bad, don't you? Your tea glass is running low. Gripe, gripe, gripe. You know, Judas Iscariot was a complainer. You remember that? In John chapter 12, the Bible says that Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, walked inside the house of Mary And he said, what is it? Someone said, oh yeah, Mary broke open the precious box of ointment and poured it over the Lord. Judas said, what? Why was this great waste made? Why, we could have sold it and given the money to the poor. The Apostle John tells us there in John 12 that Judas didn't care about poor people. He cared about himself because he carried the money bag. And that's why we gripe. Something's not gone according to the way we want it to go. We gripe. We complain. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years for several reasons. Because of their unbelief. Because of their idolatry. Because of their adultery. And you go read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He will say, because of their murmuring. Moses! We're out of water! Come on, man! We're out here in the wilderness. Come on, get your act together. And by the way, we're sick of this manna too. It's manna in the morning, it's manna in the evening, it's manna at supper time. They wrote a song about it. And they said, we're sick of this stuff. Gripe. Listen, I was a youth pastor for 20 years. Started when I was 4. I was a youth pastor for 20 years. I love teenagers, but I'm going to tell you something. If I've heard griping, I've heard griping. You put together, I'm telling you, you put together some great, wonderful youth activity. Brother Jim knows exactly what I'm talking about. You spend gobs of money. You put gobs of man hours to it. You get people involved. And I mean, you got equipment together and you've got drivers ready and you've got everything coordinated. You have put your life into this thing. And there'll be a couple of kids off to the side saying, I don't want to play this game. Well, why not? I just don't want to. And you can't make me. Well, come on, man. You're going to miss out on the fun. No, it's a stupid game. It's not a stupid game. Come on. It's a stupid game. I'm just going to talk to my friend. They usually have one. I'm just going to talk to my friend. I don't want to play. Or you pull up to McDonald's at the end of a youth activity. You go to a McDonald's or something. Why? I don't know. It's written in some manual somewhere that youth groups go to McDonald's or something. And we'd pull up to McDonald's and some kid on the bus would say, I hate McDonald's. I can't stand it. Ugh. And I say, well, what do you like? I like Burger King. I say, well, come on in and enjoy McDonald's. Kid goes in and eats more than anybody else. And the next month, we pull up to Burger King because I happen to remember he liked it. We pull up to Burger King. Same kid. I hate Burger King. I thought you liked Burger King. That was last month. I don't like it anymore. Well, what do you like now? I like Taco Bell. I want to say, go stick your head in that trash can and see if somebody threw some Taco Bell trash in there and just have the time of your life. But I'm going to tell you, for every one of those kind of kids, I thank the Lord for those young people who loved anything we did for them. And for the truth of the matter is, whenever we have some of those deadbeat, griping kids, we would have boatloads of kids who just loved anything you did for them. They loved it. And I thank the Lord for them. I could have said, hey, young people, I'm sorry. We didn't have time to do anything. Here, you get a cup of water and a pen. That's the activity. Have a good time. And I mean, some kids were said, this is the greatest activity we've ever had, man. I love this. This is great. I got a whirlwind going in my cup. Let me pause here. Ah, that was good. I'm telling you, some kids just loved life. Now, where did they learn to love life? And where did some kids learn to gripe? Uh-oh. It was a lot more fun just to make fun of kids, wasn't it? They sat around the supper table and lunch table.
I don't know why that preacher preached on that subject Sunday or whatever. I don't know why we have to sing those songs. They moved my Sunday school class the other day.
If anybody's class has been moved, I don't know anything about it, all right? No one has asked me to say this. I don't have a clue, but Sunday schools get moved all the time.
They moved my Sunday school class. I've been in that room for 33 years. And I've only been in the church for 20, but I've been in there for a long time. And I don't appreciate it. Nobody's friendly to me.
And those kids grow up listening to mom and dad griping and complaining. Where's the Spirit of God? You know what will ruin a good church? Griping. You know what will hurt a good marriage? Griping. People start complaining. Where's the Holy Spirit? Have you seen Him? There's no negativity. Would you go back, please, and look at chapter 4 and verse 29? He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, neither filthiness. That word filthiness is the word obscenities. Back in chapter 4, verse 29, he says, corrupt communication. The word corrupt, friend, is the word that means rotten, like rotten fruit. What's he teaching us? Number one, there's no negativity. And number two, there's no vulgarity. Now, I almost feel silly bringing this up in a church crowd on a Monday night, but it's in the Scriptures, and I've got to. The Bible is saying there's no room for obscene, vulgar language. Someone says, well, I just can't help it. Now, listen to me. That's one of the best things you've ever said. You're exactly right. You can't. But the Holy Spirit can. When He's in control of your life, those vulgar words don't come out of your mouth. You say, preacher, I grew up around it, and I work with people that use it, and sometimes things go wrong, and I just can't help it. It just comes out of my mouth. I got news for you. Your flesh, when it's in control, it can't help it. I understand. But when the Holy Spirit's in control, there's no vulgarity. You know, to use vulgar language, it not only reveals a wicked heart, but an empty brain. There's no value to cursing. I mean, you lose your testimony. You may kick something in the process while you're cussing, and so you hurt yourself, and it doesn't change anything. You hit your thumb with a hammer, and you go, and blankety blank, 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 blank. Got news for you. Your thumb doesn't feel any better. It doesn't help. Griping is a sin, and cursing is a sin. There's no negativity. There's no vulgarity. Then he says in chapter 4 and verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Number 3, there's no hostility. No negativity, no vulgarity, and no hostility. Did you see the words? There's no wrath, there's no anger. The word wrath there is a word that means the inner stewing and brooding. It's that person who may not say anything, but you can tell by looking at them, they're over there steaming. Kids walk into the kitchen and they look at their mother and they go, uh-oh. Oh, give mom time. Like about 3 days. Give her some time. She's steaming. That's wrath. Then he says, anger. What's anger? What's the difference? That's the outward expression of the inner brooding. Then he says, clamor. That means yelling. Somebody starts to screaming and starts yelling, and the other person says, hey, don't yell at me. And the person is so caught up in it, they usually say, I'm not yelling. They don't even hear themselves yelling. He says there's no wrath, there's no anger, there's no yelling. And he says an evil speaking, that's blasphemy, spreading truths, untruths about somebody else, wanting someone else to be hurt. Let it be put away from you with all malice. You may not commit homicide, but sometimes we're guilty of committing verbicide. We attack people directly or indirectly. He says there's no hostility. Let me just get to the point. Are you losing your temper all the time? Do you intimidate people at work by your temper? Do you get mad to get your wife off your back? Do you get mad at your kids to get them to do what you want them to do? You say, well, Brother Morris, that's the only way I can get control. No, my friend, not at all. Have you seen the Holy Spirit? You say, I don't know how often I lose my temper. Well, let me ask it like this. Is it more frequent than what it used to be? You see, here's the deal. When people get used to a certain level of your temper, after a while, they don't respond to it anymore. So you have to notch it up to get the same response you used to get down here. And all of a sudden, you ball up a fist, or you take something, you throw it, you hit the wall, and you start using words that you didn't used to use. Why? Because this doesn't work anymore, so you notch it up. A furious man, the Bible says, abounds in transgressions. There's no negativity. There's no vulgarity. There's no hostility. And last of all, there's no animosity. Notice, if you would please, again in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, verse 31, I skipped over the first word. He said, let all, here it is, bitterness. Bitterness. Let it be pushed aside from you. Now, friends, the subject matter of bitterness is a sermon all on its own, and I don't have time. I need to close, but listen to me tonight. It could be that tonight the very mention of somebody's name causes that fire on the inside to begin to build up. The very mention of somebody's name, you say, I don't even want to talk about them. There's bitterness there. There's hate. You say, but Morris, you don't know what they did to me. No, I don't. And I'm not asking to know. But I do know what it's evidently doing to you long term. You say, but they hurt my family. Okay. And you're hurting the family further by not letting it go. Have you seen the Holy Spirit? You say, but they've not asked for forgiveness. Can I take you back to the cross of Calvary and remind you that before you ever asked for forgiveness, Jesus forgave you? There's your example. We were forgiven judiciously at the cross of Calvary when He said, it is finished. Sin was paid for. You say, well, this person, these people, they need to know what they did to me. Listen to me. There's a God in heaven who can take care of that. You say, that's so simple for you to say. Let me tell you something, friend. Don't ever get the idea that someone who preaches something doesn't know what he's talking about. I know what it is that get upset with somebody and want them to know how much they hurt me and something along that line or hurt the family. What do you have to do? You release them to God. You release them to the Lord. You let it go. You say, Lord, I'm just going to let you give them grace. You say, what is that? You give them what they don't deserve. That's what we've gotten from God. We've been given grace. It said there again in chapter 4, verse 29, speaking with grace. You give people grace. You say, but my husband needs to know. Give him grace. Well, that boss needs to know. Give him grace. Have you seen the Holy Spirit? There's no animosity. There's no hostility. There's no vulgarity. There's no negativity. You get a new speech when the Holy Spirit is in control. I was preaching in Ohio years ago, and at the end of a service, I was introduced to a 21-year-old girl that was so filled with hate. I'm telling you, I have never met anybody so hateful as this girl. She didn't want to talk to me. The assistant pastor brought her to me. I didn't even know why. We sat down and I was introduced to this girl named Patty. I could tell she didn't want to talk. The assistant pastor walked away and I thought, well, this is great. I said, well, Patty, I guess we're supposed to talk. I said, were you here tonight in the service? She looked at me with hate and she said, yeah, I was here. I said, well, I'm glad you were. Thanks for coming. Appreciate it so much. I said, do you go to this church a lot? Sometimes. I said, well, I'm glad you came tonight. I hope you can keep on coming for the meeting, all right? I'm so glad you came. I said, hey, Patty, let me ask you a question. Do you have Jesus Christ in your life? Do you have a relationship with God? If you died tonight, do you know that you'd go to heaven? She said, I don't even believe there is a God. Don't you start in on all that stuff with me. You understand? I said, okay, Patty, I think I just found out why we're supposed to talk. I said, has anyone ever shown you from the Bible how you could know that your sins are forgiven and you can be on your way to heaven? She said, mister, did you hear me? I don't want to hear about your God. I don't even believe there is a God. I said, yes, you do. I do not. I'm telling you, folks, she was mad. I said, has anyone ever shown you? She said, if you say one more word about your Jesus, I'm going to get up and walk away. I said, okay, I got it. I thought I need to end this conversation on some kind of a pleasant note so that I want her to come back the next night. And I said, hey, I'll let you go. hey, I'll let you go. And I said, hey, is your home nearby? Do you walk home? Do you drive home? Is your home nearby? She, by this time, she was at a full rush of anger. She said, I don't have a home. I said, what do you mean you don't have a home? I don't have a home. I said, sure you do. I do not. I said, do you live on the streets? No. Then I said, then what in the world are you talking about? She said, okay, I'll tell you. She said, when I was a five-year-old girl, I'd come home and my dad would come home when I was a five-year-old girl. My dad would come home and start slapping around on my mother, knocking her around the room. He was drinking and he was out of control. She said, when I turned seven, he turned on me and started beating up on me, knocking me around. She said, now, boys and girls, what was coming out of the mouth of this lady was coming out of the mouth of someone who didn't have Jesus. Nobody ought to ever say this, but she said it. She said, I hate my dad. Again, nobody ought to ever say that. But I understood her hate because she didn't have Christ in her life. She said, finally, one night, Dad came home. My mom took everything that he owned and threw it out the door and said, you get out of here. I don't want you around here anymore. She said, for a while, I was thinking, that's good. I don't want Dad around here anymore either because I hate him. She said, then my mom took me to my room, opened a suitcase, took everything I owned, put it in the suitcase, slammed it shut, and walked me to the front door and opened the door and said, Patty, you get out of here too. I said, time out. I said, how old were you? I told you, mister, I was seven. I said, your mom kicked you out at the age of seven? Yes. I said, she didn't really mean it. Yes, she did. I've never been back. Now, I suppose, clearly, a mother today would be arrested. But this was many years ago, and somehow or another, the mother pulled it off. I said, Patty, you were seven. Where did you go? She said, my grandmother lives in town. I went to her house. Oh, I said, boy, that's good. You had a grandmother to turn to. Oh, she says, you think that's so good? I said, I did. What happened there? She said, my grandmother thought that I... She said, what do you want? I told her, what, Mom had kicked me out. I didn't have a place to stay. And my grandmother said, you can only stay one night. I don't want you under my feet either. She said, mister, I moved inside for that one night. I said, where'd you go then? She said, I don't have any other place to go. And about once a month, my grandmother tells me, get out of this home. She says, but she just can't kick me out. I'm still there. She hates me. I hate her. And we just barely get along. I said, how old are you? She said, I'm 21. For 21 years, this girl's known nothing but hate. Everything around her and all the way inside of her. And I come along and I say, has anyone ever told you about the love of God? And she had nothing to connect it with. And as she finished telling me her ugly story, I said, Patty, can I tell you, I love my family. I said, I love my wife. I have two sons. I'd give my life for them. I would die for them. I really would. I love my family. She says, yeah, I got you. I said, if my son was here and someone was shooting a gun in his presence, I'd get in the way and take the bullet to protect his life. I would die for my son. She says, I got you. I understand. What's the point? I said, I happen to know a father who let his son die for you. And I didn't open my Bible. I just started quoting the scripture. And I began to tell her about the love of God that passeth all understanding, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I told her how that God so proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he that hath the son also gets eternal life, and he that hath not the son of God hath not life. I'm going to tell you something, folks. This book is a sword. I quoted it to her, and that hard, bitter girl begin to soften as she heard that somebody loved her. And she said, do you think he even loves me? Internally, I was thinking, a while ago, you told me you don't even know if he's alive. You don't even believe there's a God. Now you're asking me, does he love you? But I didn't go there. I just simply said, Patty, he loves you with a never-dying love. And to make a long story short, Patty bowed her head and trusted in Christ that night. It was one of those sweet conversions I'll never forget. I tell you, I took her to the assistant pastor and she said to him with tears in her face, she said, I just got saved. I just accepted Christ. It was wonderful. We gave her some instructions about what she needed to do. Go home and read her Bible. I said, we'll see you tomorrow night. The next night I was coming in for the revival meeting. As I was coming in, outside, Patty was by herself. She had a Bible with her and she was pacing back and forth with a Bible. And every once in a while she'd stop. And she'd pause and she'd look up, and I could see her mouth moving, and she'd look back down to check herself, and then she'd start walking again, and I thought, what in the world is she doing? I walked over behind her and I said, "Hi, Patty." "Oh," she said, "hi, how you doing?" I said, "I'm doing great. How about you?" She goes, "I'm doing wonderful." I said, "You coming in for the service?" "Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, man, I wouldn't miss it." And she said, "See, that's why I'm here." I said, "Hey, glad to see you got a Bible." I said, "What are you doing out here?" "Oh," she said, I'm working on something." I said, "What are you working on?" "Well," she said, "last night I couldn't go to sleep. I went home, I started reading what you and the assistant pastor told me to read, and I was reading that, and I just started looking around," and she says, "There's a lot of good stuff in here." I said, "Yeah, it's all good." She said, "But you guys didn't tell me about this book called James." She said, "It is really good." She stopped, she said, "Have you ever read it?" I said, yeah, I've read it." She said, "It's so good." And she goes, "I know." She said, "And so what I'm doing is," I'm trying to learn it. I'm trying to memorize it." I said, "You're trying to memorize what?" She said, "The book of James." I said, "All five chapters?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "Is that okay?" I said, "Yeah." I thought, I've never done that. I said, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, I've only got two or three more verses to go. I'll have chapter one completely learned." She wasn't 24 hours old in the Lord, and she'd memorized almost an entire chapter. I said, "Patty, is that all you've done today is read and memorize?" She said, "No, sir, I did something else." I said, "What?" "Well," she said, "I went downtown in the center of our town today," and she said, "I went inside of a place of business that I've never been in my whole life." And she said, "I walked in," and she said, "I stood at the counter and I looked around in the back storeroom till I finally found the one I was looking for." She said, "Then I stepped behind the counter and I went back in the storeroom." I said, "What? You've never been there? You don't work there?" "No." "You went in their store?" "Yeah." I said, "What for?" She said, "I walked up to a man that I really don't even know. And I hugged him. And I told him, 'I love you, Daddy. I love you. Please forgive me. I forgive you.'" She said, "Tomorrow I'm going to go see my mom and tell her." Hey, I didn't tell her to do that. I didn't even think about it. I was just trying to get her to Christ and let her go home. But when I looked and heard her voice and she told me what she said, you know what I saw? I saw the Holy Spirit controlling her life. As she simply said, "I forgive those who so used to hurt me and I used to hate." Have you seen the Holy Spirit? At home? Work? School? Shopping? In life? I'm not asking you, are you just a Christian? I'm asking you, is He in charge? Is He controlling your thoughts? Is He blowing the whistle and bringing you back in control? Or are you grieving Him? You get a new song. You get a new speech. And may God help us to be people who walk in the Spirit. Would you bow your heads with me?